Please be seated, maintaining an attitude of worship as we continue to worship the Lord through the teaching of His Word. And we are in 1 Thessalonians. We're finishing up chapter 3 and going into, finishing up chapter 2 and going into chapter 3. As we know, Paul is, basically, before we get to that, the title for the message today is Satan Can Hinder Us, But He Cannot Stop Us. And what we see here is a pattern of that, actually, in Paul's life and in his ministry. He's gone from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. And in Thessalonica, his host Jason had to post bond, promising that Paul would no longer teach there because of the uproar that was caused by some very jealous religious leaders, synagogue leaders, and folks that hated the ministry that Paul had. I don't know that they hated the idea so much that he was teaching Gentiles, but because they were doing the same thing, but that they didn't like this Jesus as Messiah message, and they certainly didn't like Paul's popularities. He was attracting these people. So then they gathered up a bunch of thugs, you know, gave them just enough information and sent them on their way. And so there was a huge uproar in Thessalonica. And so the person that that Paul was staying with, a guy by the name of Jason, he actually had to post bond promising that Paul would no longer teach there. And then they sent Paul out under the cover of night, and he went on to Berea, which is a short distance away. Those same people then came to Berea Thessalonica and chased him to Berea, chased him out of Berea. So he went to Athens at that point. And but before he goes to Athens, he leaves Silas in Berea, and he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And then from there, he goes to Corinth. And now he's sitting in Corinth. So what we see here is that Paul has been run almost out of every town. You know, while the message is received with gladness very often, it's also received with incredible opposition, and so he has to continue on the move. I don't know that was necessarily his plan, you know, to spend a couple of days here, a couple of weeks here, a couple of months here. You know, it was always continually as the Lord led, and sometimes that leading came in the form of opposition, and so, you know, God would continue to move him on. So he's now in Corinth. He's slightly down, you know, about the way he had to leave Thessalonica after such a brief stay. They continue to be on his heart. You know, he knows that there's some opposition there. He knows that, you know, there's some rumors that are going on about him. And then he receives such incredible news from Timothy and Silas as he calls for them to join him in Corinth. And they're just so excited about the things that are going on in this church that he had only been in for 3 Sabbaths. You know, again, we don't know exactly what that means, but Luke wanted to make sure that he conveyed to us that it was a very, very short time. So he's going to explain here his desire to see them and the reasons he could not yet, which involved hindrances from Satan. But it says, as a result of these hindrances, that we have these incredible letters from the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul. You know, he said, well, if I can't go there, I'm going to write them a letter. You know, if I can't be there in person, I need to let them know that I'm still praying for them. I'm still thinking about them. I still love them so much. You know, in Matthew 16, Jesus began to ask his apostles, you know, who do men say that I am? And they gave him various answers. You know, some say you're this prophet or that prophet. And then he turns and he says, who do you say I am? And Peter then says, you are the son of the living God. So Jesus looks at Peter and he says, truth has not come from you. It's come from the Lord. And it's upon the rock of this truth. Now, is that rock Jesus? I mean, is he pointing him to himself? And he says, upon this rock, is it upon the truth of what Peter has proclaimed? Either answer is good with me, you know, but he's saying upon this rock, you know, this is what I'm going to establish. And he says something very important. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church. John Trapp speaks of Hades as the power and policy of hell combined. And the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not prevail against the church. And that's exactly what Satan's trying to do here, is to prevail against Paul. But he recognized that while he was hindered, he could never be stopped. And you want me to switch to this microphone? Okay. Mobetta? Is that Mobetta? Hello?
We're picking up a radio station.
Picking up a radio station. Hopefully it's a Christian one. It would be really nice if it were instrumental, you know. Okay, so anyway, even the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. We're going to press on, right? You know, if we live with that understanding, then we will begin to see victory in our lives. You know, and perhaps not the ones that we planned or the way that we planned it, but ones anticipated and perhaps even planned by God. So Paul explains his absence from the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, where he says, "We've been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." And their desire was to, he was so eager to see their face. You know, he wanted to be with them face to face because he knew that would bring something even more than a letter. "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." And then he goes on to say, "For what is our hope, our joy, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? It's because you are in the presence of Christ at his coming." And then he goes on to say, "You are our glory and our joy." So he knew that the Thessalonians appreciated the comfort that he gave, you know. You know, of course, some of them are wondering. There's always that opportunity for when these kind of things happen, we have a tendency to reason amongst ourselves. And whenever you see that in Scripture, that's never a good thing. And they reasoned amongst themselves. You know, basically, that's chatter. You know, we're trying to figure this out all on our own. And of course, we all have those kind of theories as to what's exactly going on. You know, why couldn't he come to us? Why couldn't he bring this comfort in person? And that certainly would have been better. But Paul says it's certainly not because of a lack of love. It's because of a hindrance. We wanted to come to you, but Satan is hindering us. It's not that he didn't want to visit. It's that he was being temporarily stopped. You know, so he assured the Thessalonians that he desired to be with them. And this happened time and time again where Satan would continue to come up against him. Of course, every time a man of God or a woman of God moves, every time the church of God moves, then Satan is going to move against them. So, you know, and basically the Thessalonians were mostly Gentile converts. So, but when Paul mentions Satan here, he didn't have to explain who that was. He didn't have to explain about the realms of hell. He didn't have to explain about all those things. And the reason why is because in those few short weeks that he was there, Paul taught them about Satan. He taught them about spiritual warfare. And it's a good thing that he did, because as soon as he left, they started seeing persecution in their ranks. So in his apostolic ministry and even his authority, he could still be hindered by Satan. And what hindered means is that the way is cut off or it's impeded. There are roadblocks. But he didn't just receive this hindrance from Satan in a fatalistic way. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I might as well give up. I can't seem to get anything done." He did something about it. You know, so first of all, he understood that this was from Satan. And he knew this wasn't some kind of random circumstance. This was a direct attack. You know, and so he had that discernment to know. Now, we also have to know that not every hindrance is demonic, because Paul was prevented by the Holy Spirit from going to Asia. And Paul understood this was from the Holy Spirit. This was from Satan. And we need to have that discernment as well. You know, not everything is demonic. When, you know, we're hindered from things, the Lord might be saying, "No, I don't want you to go in that direction." And if we are in a relationship with the Lord, then we can have that discernment. You know, even if it's just to stop for a moment and reconsider what it is I'm doing, and say, "Okay, where is this coming from?" And the Lord's not going to play hide and seek.
Secondly, Paul had faith. So for a short time means that Paul knew it would only be a short time until this would be overcome, this hindrance would be taken away. And then thirdly, since he was convinced that it was satanic and it was not from the Lord, he stood and he fought. Ephesians 6, when you do all that you can to stand, then stand. You fight. And that's what he was doing here. He was fighting. If he couldn't be there in person, he sent his letter off to let them know what was going on. And so we believe that this was his earliest letter written as an apostle to a church. So Satan's roadblock got Paul started on writing letters to the churches. What a wonderful thing. When Satan saw this incredible work of God through these letters, I'm sure he probably got a little frustrated about his own strategy. Why did I do that? I'm dealing with Paul, the apostle of God. He's going to find a way. And so now we have this canon of Scripture, and we see what was happening in the early church, and we have these encouragement, these exhortations, these doctrinal statements that Paul has given us, or that I should say the Holy Spirit has given us through Paul, simply because he said, I'm not going to let this stand. And God got the victory. Acts 20, 1 through 5 describes Paul's eventual return to Thessalonica and to other churches in the area. It was removed. For what is our joy, our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? And so Paul is assuring the Thessalonians that he could never forget them. You know, the work that we did amongst you, I could never forget you. The response that came from that work, I could never forget you. And just because I cannot visit you does not mean that I do not love you. Those whom we bring to Jesus and disciple are a crown of victory for us. You know that person in your life, whom you led to the Lord, whom you discipled, who you continue to speak into their lives, and as you see them grow, you know, in the Lord, and you recognize that they're going to be there in eternity, in glory with Jesus, it's a crown of victory for us. When I was first saved and was being discipled, the guy that was discipling me, Rick Raybon, he looked at me and he said, you're not only a disciple, you're a disciple maker. Never understood what that meant. And then, you know, when I became a pastor, I went, oh yeah, okay, now I get it. And the Lord said, no, you still don't get it. It has nothing to do with your position in the church. You're not only a disciple, you're a disciple maker. That's all of us. And when we have that privilege of bringing somebody to the foot of the cross, and that we also have the privilege, and sometimes we don't, sometimes we do, we also have that privilege of continuing to walk with somebody. That is such a crown of joy. It's a crown of victory for us. You know, we know that God used us in bringing someone to a relationship with him and an eternal home with him. Getting into chapter 3, we find out why Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, this weighed on them constantly, like a constant drip. It just continued to weigh on his heart. He couldn't stand it anymore. You know, he had to find out about the health of the church in the midst of their affliction. He knew the way he was treated, and he just had to know what was going on with them. And this shows Paul's compassion as a pastor. He wasn't just a missionary. You know, he wasn't just going in and getting people saved and getting them plugged in and off onto the next thing. He had a heart for these people. He had a heart for these churches that he had visited and the ones that he had established. And so his desire was for them and to make sure that they were doing okay. And so I sent Timothy to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So, you know, in the previous chapter, he explained how much he wanted to be with them during their time of trial. But since he could not, he was forbidden from them. You know, again, there's a bond posted saying you can't come back in here and teach. So he sends Timothy instead. And, you know, And he sent his trusted companion and fellow worker, a very trusted man. He said, we thought it'd be good to be left in Athens alone. So basically, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. He leaves Silas in Berea, and he goes off into Athens alone. It cost him something. You know, these are his faithful companions, and he's in Athens all by himself. And it's always good to go two by two. That was the model, you know, that Jesus gave. It was always good to be with somebody else. But he thought it was necessary to pay that cost. And he calls Timothy our brother and minister of God. That word minister is diakonos, and it means servant. That's where we get the word deacon from. It's not an official title. It's not an ordination. In Acts 6, it was used to describe those people that were waiting on tables, and it came to signify any lowly service of any kind. And again, I would encourage every person in here to have that diakonos heart, that deacon heart. You know, if you want to be a deacon in this church, then deek. And we will recognize that. Because we don't appoint deacons, we recognize them. But he says that he wants to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And by the way, you know, even though this does mean, you know, a lowly service of any kind, he's sending this deacon, this minister, to minister the word of God to these people. So don't just think it's about just picking up a broom. It's also about making sure that you're ministering to other people in a way that they know that it is Jesus who is speaking to them. So he says that he's to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So he wanted Timothy to do two things, establish and encourage. Both are necessary, but establishing comes first. You know, encouragement can only come once we're established in the right direction. Otherwise, we're only encouraged in the wrong course. You know, we're seeing that today. You know, people, the same thing that happened in Thessalonica, you give people just enough information to get them irritated, you know, to get them excited, and you send them on their way to do your dirty work. We're seeing that today in our streets, where you're getting people just enough information, you know, that they think that they have some just cause, and you send them on their way, and basically they're just acting like thugs. But you ask them, you start digging deep, what it is that you're so angry about, and they can't tell you. He says, Timothy, you need to establish doctrine in these people. And when you establish the doctrine, encourage them. Begin to encourage them. Begin to send them out. Begin to give them that exhortation to move out, you know, and do the work of God. But, you know, we can do things so blindly just, you know, because we're, you know, we've got some notion of something. But he says that the reason why I'm sending Timothy is that you should not be shaken by these afflictions. So as they're established and encouraged, they would not be shaken. You know, his ministry would help them to endure this present hardship. And that word shaken is a very ancient word, and it comes from the idea of a dog wagging its tail, right? And you know, I don't know if you've ever been on the end of one of those things, especially a big dog hitting you, you know. But, you know, that it just goes back and forth like this, you know. And that's what he's talking about, being shaken. You know, without a good understanding of the truth concerning the place of suffering in the life of the believer, we're in great danger of being shaken in our faith. That is why I cannot tolerate messages from the pulpit that are all about how good we are. That's why I cannot tolerate messages from the pulpit about how, you know, about reaching our best life in this world. Once affliction comes, they have nothing to stand on. Nothing. And they will fold. You know, a Christian who is not established in the truth when hardship comes has nothing to grasp onto. They don't know what their hope is, and it feels like a betrayal by God. He wants to make sure that when they're shaken, when they're afflicted, that they're not shaken in their faith. Paul told them because he says, for you yourselves know. That means in those three Sabbaths, he told them, affliction is coming, guys. You know, this isn't just, you know, when you come to know Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful. He says, affliction is coming. And the reason why he knew affliction was coming, because he was still bearing the bruises on his back from Philippi. And so he said, you yourselves know. He wasn't afraid to tell them this. He wanted them to know that the time of present suffering was in God's control and that we were appointed to these afflictions. You know, as part of the normal Christian life, believers have an appointment with affliction. Jesus told us that. Now, some would tell you that the only kind of affliction a Christian should experience is persecution. But there are two words that describe that, and neither of them are exclusively used for persecution. Philipsis was used for such things as physical pain, emotional hardships, suffering under temptation, and often because, but not necessarily because of persecution. Pasco was used for such things as physical sufferings unrelated to persecution, you know, suffering under temptation, hardships in a general sense. You know, we're going to have hardships because, well, you know, God told Adam in the garden, there's going to be thorns and thistles, you know, in your farming. God set them to work in the garden before sin happened, but after it happened, it became labor. It became difficult a lot of times. You know, because of sin in our bodies, we're going to have hardships in a general sense. You know, not because we've necessarily sinned, but because there's sin in the world. You know, there are people that didn't smoke a day in their life and come up with lung cancer. This was the former that he's talking about, the lipsis. It's pressure under persecution. Some believe that Christians shouldn't suffer affliction and that God would only want us to teach us by his word, not through any trial or tribulation. I would be okay with that. A correspondence course sounds really good to me. But it's just not going to happen. Now, if we obey God's word, you know, we could certainly avoid a whole lot of suffering. And the Lord wants to spare that suffering. But in Hebrews 2:10 and in 5:8, it says that Jesus was perfected through suffering. And if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. It's good enough to teach us. And which lesson do you learn? Which sticks with you greater? The one that you read about and its head knowledge, or the one that you've experienced? You just never forget it. You bear the scars and you never forget it. A lot of times, you know, people, you know, especially if you've been taught wrong, some believe that affliction means God is angry at the believer. You know, I'm not getting the blessings I'm supposed to receive. God must be angry at me. God is not angry. Not at his children. He is never angry at his children. He's not even disappointed. It's not like he didn't know what you were going to do. But like a loving father, he's going to correct you. The truth is that that affliction means that God loves us enough to give the best when we only may desire what is easy. Great quote. The symbol of Christianity is the cross, not a feather bed. So affliction is part of the following, it's part of following Jesus. And so Paul recognized that Christians were appointed to affliction, and he told them that at the beginning. And so when he wrote to them again, he says, this is what I was talking about. But I'm concerned that you're not going to hold to your faith in the midst of this, because this is difficult. You know, he had already established that even in his diligent work for God, he was familiar with affliction. You know, you would think if anybody, Paul doing the work of God, that God would just kind of put him on this, you know, this people mover as he goes, you know, just goes through, there is no problem. But Paul learned through affliction. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. So we were, you know, just, this is just a few months, you know, before writing this letter that he is with them, and he had told them at that point, he warned them. And the word here for tribulation is used in the making of wine and olive oil. It's pressure. It's in it, and that's what they would use for making wine and olive oil, by pressing the fruit until it gives up its juice. You know, in Jesus' parable of the soils, he described the way that some fall away when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. And Jesus said, not if tribulation comes, but when tribulation comes. And so your faith is going to be tested. It has to be tested. Faith that's not tested is just theory. And, you know, as a good pastor, Paul said, I need to warn you guys. You know, I can't just leave you thinking that everything is going to be peachy, you know, because you've accepted Jesus. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. Now, when that kind of tribulation comes, that pressure that's going to squeeze the juice out of you, you know, your life can represent a runaway fruit. You know, you just kind of keep rolling away, or you can give up what's necessary to make a sweet drink that's going to bless somebody else, or a refreshing, soothing oil. Verse 5, for this reason I could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. He says, look, I couldn't stand it anymore. Yet. And in Acts 18:5, it indicates that Paul may have been depressed during this time. He's just thinking about them all the time, and he just couldn't stand it anymore. And so, you know, he just had to know what was going on. And lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, he recognized that Satan is always going to exploit the season of suffering. You know, you are down. Just because of the circumstances, there's something, you are down. You're on the floor hurting. And the enemy looks at you and says, well, I like a fair fight. I'll wait till he gets, as a matter of fact, I'll help you up so I can knock you down again. No, he doesn't do that. It's when you're down that he puts his foot on your neck. And he tries to destroy you. He wants to exploit the season of suffering. And it's during these times when we have this greatest temptation to give up. It's in this greatest time that we have this temptation to give in. Look at Job. Satan wanted to tempt the Thessalonians, just like he did Job, to give up on God. And Paul said, if that's the case, then our labor was in vain. You know, he would have considered his work amongst them to be in vain. Unfortunately, we also know those people where we pour our life into them, and we just desire that they know God. And then they might even move towards that relationship with God, and then the first time there's any kind of trouble at all, they just, it's not worth it. I tried Christianity, and it didn't work. Again, in the parable of the soils, Jesus described the seed that withered under the heat of trials. And if that's what happened in Thessalonica, then all the seed that Paul had thrown out, all the sowing that he had done, would have borne no harvest at all. And so he knew that Satan was working both sides. He knew that he was being hindered from going. He knew that they were under this affliction, and there was every good possibility that they would fall under it, that they would be hurt because of it to the point that would walk away. And so he did something to help prevent them from doing that. Again, Satan may hinder us, but he cannot stop us. So he sent Timothy to them because when you're in affliction, when people are in affliction, they need the help of other godly people. You need that person that's going to throw an arm around you and say, let's just talk, you know. Let me know what's going on, and I'll tell you what God wants you to hear, what God wants you to know during this time. But he says then, Timothy came back and he brought us good news of your faith and love. You know, can you imagine Paul's, as he's hearing this about what's going on there, when Timothy returns from this visit, he brings this incredible news. They're doing well in faith. They're doing well in love. And so Paul's wants to, he doesn't say, okay, good, I can rest now. No, he's pressing in. You know, he's now is not the time to let up. And so he writes this letter about how excited he is. And we also begin to find out, but as wonderful as things are, there's some things that we need to talk about. And they bring this good news about the Thessalonians, that they hadn't believed the vicious and the false rumors about Paul. You know, hey, he left in the middle of the night, must have been a girl, or you might want to check your wallets to make sure that you still have cash. I mean, the guy is a charlatan. He's just in it for himself. And they said, we didn't believe any of that nonsense. In all our affliction and distress, we were comforted. Now, he's writing this letter from Corinth. And he came to that city with great difficulty. When we read about it, we read about it in Acts. When we get to the letters to Corinthians, we're going to see that this was just a corrupt, and it was a very carnal city, and it had bled into the church very often. These were difficult times, and he's writing from Corinth. And he said in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. You know, and so you can imagine, he was probably pretty down, and this was just one of those serendipitous things that God just brought into his heart at that point to say, I'm with you. Press on. Things are good. The fruit that is being born out of your work. And he continues to push him on. You know, Timothy came back with good news. And so he had this renewed strength, this renewed life, this freshness. He says, for now we live. For what thanks can we render to God for you? So he is overflowing with thanks to God because of the things that the Thessalonians are doing and how they stood fast in the Lord. He says, night and day, I've been praying exceedingly for you guys. And this begins Paul's prayer that takes us to the end of the chapter. Paul heard good news from Timothy, but it wasn't enough. He wanted to see them, you know, especially again, he had spent such a short time with them. And in that short time, God had done some amazing things with that teaching. And he wanted to come back and see them face to face, you know. And so he says, I prayed day and night exceedingly that God would make a way for him to see them. And again, about 5 years later, that's exactly what happened. And the reason why he wanted to go back also was to perfect what is lacking in your faith. You know, that's not a slam. That is not a slam. I've been with the Lord since I was 31. Now I'm 39.
Looking good.
Thank you. And if the Lord allows, you know, and if he doesn't return and I'm here for another 40 years, I will be perfecting what is lacking in my faith. In the midst of all this joy, Paul calls attention to the fact that there were still some things that they needed to, you know, discipleship is a lifelong thing. Learning is a lifelong thing. And so he says, we need to still continue to talk about these things. And then as we get into the letters, we'll see that there were some particular issues that they had difficulty with, and Paul had to encourage him in these things. So, you know, even though he repeatedly complimented them throughout the letters, he was also concerned to perfect or to complete what was lacking in their faith. And I would encourage that in you. If you ever get discouraged by the fact that you haven't gotten it down yet, I just want to encourage you. Scripture says there is no temptation except that which is common to man, but God gives a way out. Just the other day, well, not just the other day, probably even this morning, I was reminded of the moron that I am because somebody was, almost swapping plastic with me as I'm driving down 71. That close. And I couldn't, you know, there was a line of traffic here, and I can't get over. You know, what do you want me to do? And I'm already going the augmented speed limit. And and so, you know, I'm just really frustrated, really getting frustrated. And so I finally get over, and the person zooms up to a semi and is almost swapping plastic with them, with a semi. And so what do? I don't go, okay, Lord, just, this guy's a moron, please, you know, just protect him. I got you know, I was safe distance, but I turned on my brights, you know, and I'm doing that, and I'm going, Nevins, you're an idiot. What are you doing? I felt better about myself for a moment until I realized that I'm an idiot, you know, and it's a matter, there's something lacking in my faith, like maybe vengeance is the Lord, and nobody's behavior should ever dictate mine, right? Never. And yet I let it happen. So he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, clearly putting the Father and the Son on the same level as God. He's making it very clear, Jesus is God. And he's asking that they might direct our way to you. I'm asking the Lord to clear a path. You know, he was encouraged at the current state of the church by the fruit, Timothy's ministry there. But he's still saying, I would love to go back and visit them. And this shows that though Paul valued the ministry that others brought to them, you know, it wasn't just Paul had to do these things. There was still this understanding of authoritative instruction and encouragement that only apostles could give. And so while the apostles were living, that was important to them. And so, you know, we need to be under apostolic influence. We still need to be under apostolic influence. So what does that mean? We have the Word of God. We have the epistles. We have the Gospels. You know, the writings remain. You know, and that's what we need to stick to. God preserved the apostles' teachings for us in the New Testament. Acts 2:42 explicitly says the early church steadfastly held to the apostles' doctrine. We are to do no less. Though it still holds true that all Scripture is inspired and it is good for teaching, for reproach, for exhortation. And so we have that. You know, we have the Gospels, we have the epistles, we have, of course, the history books of Acts and Revelation, and all of those things are perfect for us to perfect our faith. And they are apostolic in their writing. As a matter of fact, if they were not apostolic, then they would not be in Scripture. The church was founded upon the apostles. Christ himself was the chief cornerstone, it says in Ephesians 2. The foundation of the New Jerusalem is the 12 apostles, we know from Revelation 21. So there's something very significant and very unique about these first century apostles and prophets, and that ministry is preserved in the New Testament. And so, it kind of boils down to what we've been told before, that if it's true, it ain't new, and if it's new, it ain't true. And so we have it right here in the Word of God. You know, we have the apostles' doctrine right here, and we have that apostolic authority right here that we can follow. He says, I need to get to you to make up what is lacking. You must increase and abound in love. And so he asks that the Lord make them increase and abound in love. This was not a loveless church. Do you know of any church, regardless of how loving they are, that couldn't be a little more loving? You know, I'm very blessed by the love in this church, incredibly blessed by the love in this church. But I know there's room for more. Still had room to grow in love, because love is an essential mark of the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, that's the one thing that Jesus gave the world to measure us by. They will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He said, the world is going to measure you, your discipleship with Jesus, by how we act with one another. He also emphasized in 1 John, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I know you guys love one another. But let's talk about how that can be even greater still. How we can abound in love to one another and to all. You know, he wanted them not only to show love to one another, but to show everyone else that kind of love. That love begins in the family of God, but it has to go beyond the walls of the church. It has to go beyond the walls of our home. And so we love others because we know love. We know the love of Christ. We know the love of others in the body of Christ. And so that fills us up. We can then fill others up with that same thing. You know, if we're busy fighting with each other, you're not going to feel very loving. Jesus told us that our love is small and shallow if we only love those who love us. And so we're to love those outside, or we're to love those who hate us, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So Paul knew that God wanted them to have their hearts established blameless in holiness. Holiness is to be set apart from the world and unto God. It's an act of consecration. My life, all that is in it, my body, my belongings, my thoughts, all these things belong to God. The world has no impact on them. It is all for the God. That's what holiness means. It doesn't mean coming to church every time it's open. You know, it doesn't mean that you're, you know, making sure that you're checking things off. It means that you are 100% totally devoted to the Lord and that the world does not have an influence on you. That's what holiness is. You know, it's not a list of don'ts and a list of do's. It's about submitting to the Lord, completely submitting to the Lord. So the holy person, the genuine holy person, is freed from the domination of sin. Still going to sin, but sin is not your master. Yourself is not your master. The world is not your master. Separated to God. And your hearts are blameless in holiness. The heart has to be made holy first. You know, the head will always follow the heart. It just, you know, we have a tendency to, you know, we think things through, but yet what we feel is what trumps everything. And unfortunately, you know, Scripture tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. It lies to you. You know, it's informed by things, by feelings that are just, you know, that more often than not are informed by and shaped by what we want, the things that make us feel good, you know, the things that appeal to us. And so the heart has to be made holy first, and the mind will begin to follow. You know, the devil wants us to be like whitewashed tombs, you know, to be good church people. God forbid that we ever develop here good church people. What we want is a body. We want the body of Christ, wholly devoted to the Lord. It's not just about a holy exterior. It's about making sure that the heart is right before the Lord. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. It means there's no accusations that can stick. It means you're above reproach. That means even when you sin, you confess it. You know, what's one of the biggest things about sin, especially in the church? It's exposure, isn't it? You just don't want to be found out. Well, if you confess it, what's to be found out? You know, there is absolutely nothing in my life. You know, if anybody were to do an expose on my life, there's absolutely nothing in my life that they could expose that I would be shocked by or that my wife would be shocked by, because she knows everything. And I do mean everything. And so somebody goes, well, can you tell me about what happened, you know, at this point in time? And, you know, well, my wife can fill in the details. You know, it's not hidden. God has exposed those things. So holiness or blamelessness means that you're above reproach. There's no accusations that can stick. Yeah, I did that. I confessed it. I'm done. The Lord's forgotten it, so have I. In holiness, meaning that your life is marked by the desire to live apart from the world and for God. Blameless, holiness in your heart. So Paul was reminded of Jesus' return in all this, because nothing can encourage us to holiness like remembering that Jesus might come today. And if that is true, if you really believe that Jesus could come today, what does your life look like? What's important to you? What are your priorities? You know, if you knew you were going to die today, then what are the things you're going to be doing? And so we have to ask ourselves, you know, it's not like God can't see us anyway, but when Christ returns, do we really want to find ourselves drunk and disorderly? Do we want to find ourselves watching R-rated movies? Do we want to find ourselves cursing out our kids or shining brights in people's back, you know, in the cars? Do we really want the Lord finding us doing those things? Again, it's not like he can't see us already, but is that really? That should bring that sense of expectation, and we should constantly be looking for the return of Christ. You know, and because we have that expectation of the return of Christ, we're about his business, we're about his work. So how do we take this home? We're going to face affliction. God promises that. Sometimes of our own making, sometimes demonic opposition. I don't believe in our case it's necessarily going to be Satan. He's too busy taking care of other people because he's not omnipresent. We've got our own stinky little demons, you know, buck private demons that are harassing us. But regardless of hindrances, we press on because we have the power and the promises of God. He can hinder us, but he cannot stop us. We are always in need of making up what is lacking, is the second thing that we can take from this. We're always in need of making up what is lacking. That's why Jesus established the church, that we might exhort each other in holiness and remind each other and ourselves of the coming of the Lord. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." That's what this is about. And not just this, but during the week. "And is as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." There's nothing wrong with coming up alongside somebody and throwing an arm around him and saying, "The Lord's coming. How are you living your life?" I'm not trying to pry. I'm exhorting you as you see the day approaching. Are your priorities right? Are you lining up your priorities with the Word of God? Thirdly, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians emphasized three things that are important for every Christian today. First, he wanted to be with them so they could benefit from his apostolic wisdom and authority. We need that same wisdom and authority. That's why we go through the epistles. He wanted them to abound in love, and he wanted them to be established in true heart holiness, blameless. Now, a theme that Paul will continue to press strongly to the church is that we are to constantly anticipate the Lord's return. We'll see that throughout the entirety of this letter. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, 3, it says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." I'm going to take just a few minutes. I know that we're coming up on the hour, but I'm going to take a few minutes just to give you an idea. If you don't think the day of the Lord is approaching, I want you to consider, you know, as we say peace and safety, as people are saying peace and safety, well, is Israel really safe right now? Yes, they are. They are truly safe. They've got one of the best militaries in the world. They also have one of the best economies in the world. You know, they didn't have a whole lot to offer other than, you know, the deserts are blooming, just like Scripture says, you know, and you know, they're becoming one of the exporters, you know, they're becoming one of the biggest exporters of fruit. They've got this amazing medical technology that's just going and crazy, you know, and they're exporting that to the world. But within the last 10 years, they've discovered gas and oil. And so now they're a player. Well, because the United States has brought up, you know, their production and they're becoming now a net exporter of oil again, we are. Well, oil prices have fallen. You may not necessarily feel that at the gas station all the time, but oil prices have fallen. I still remember $4 a gallon. Russia's got a problem. Saudi Arabia has a problem. Russia's economy is tanking because of the sanctions. Iran's economy is tanking because of the sanctions. Turkey's economy is tanking because of the sanctions. Why am I concentrating on those three? Ezekiel 38, 39. Israel has this robust economy. They've got oil, they've got gas, they've got a strong military. I was listening to Amir Tsarfati last night, and he said, you know, yes, I mean, there is certainly issue with the loss of life. He said, but we lose less people in Israel annually than Chicago does. So we could go in and wipe out Hamas at any time. It wouldn't be politically beneficial, but we could do that at any time. The rockets that they're sending over, the majority of them we're shooting down. You know, it's all about how it plays in the press. They're just not concerned about it. 99.9% of Israel goes on with no effect. So as we're looking at these things and we're seeing these things come into play, the people are set, the stage is set. It's just a matter for the curtain to be drawn back. Pop quiz. What exactly needs to happen yet before Jesus' return? Nothing. Nothing. His return is imminent, and I absolutely believe that the Antichrist is an adult today. It's ready to be moved into place. If you see the technology that's available, a global economy is well on its way. The technology to be a cashless society is well on its way. You talk to most companies these days that have to take cash, such as hospitals, doctors' offices. Quickly, it's picking up. No more cash. Checks, credit cards, no more cash. You know, we have the technology to use scanners on, you know, with implants in our hand to pay for everything. I mean, that's been proven. It's there. It's all there. There is nothing that is keeping the Lord from coming back for his bride. So knowing that, what should our lives look like? What are our priorities? You know, what are the things that we should be paying attention to? Are we established in holiness? Is our heart for the Lord? Or is it a part-time thing? So Lord, as we ponder these things, God, our desire is that we would surrender ourselves totally to you. God, I want to see the victory that Paul saw, not get frustrated or discouraged when the enemy hinders us, but to rely on the promises and the power of a holy and gracious God so that we can press forward, that I can press forward in the work that you've established us to do.